says from Malachi chapter 3, verses 1 to 15. My intention, of course, was to ask a young brother to read for me. That did not quite work out. Brother Nelson Barton is going to read it.
Malachi chapter 3, verses 1 to 15. Behold, I will send my messenger, and he shall prepare the way before me. And the Lord, whom ye seek, shall suddenly come to his temple, even the messenger of the covenant whom ye delight in. Behold, he shall come, saith the Lord of hosts. But who may abide the day of his coming, and who shall stand when he appeareth? For he is like a refiner's fire, and like fuller's soap. And he shall sit as a refiner and a purifier of silver, and he shall purify the sons of Levi, and purge them as gold and silver, that they may offer unto the Lord an offering in righteousness. Then shall the offering of Judah and Jerusalem be pleasant unto the Lord, as in the days of old, and as in former years. And I will come near to you to judgment, and I will be a swift witness against the sorcerers, and against the adulterers, and against false swearers, and against those that oppress the hireling in his wages, the widow and the fatherless, and that turn aside the stranger from his right, and fear not me, saith the Lord of hosts. For I am the Lord, I change not. Therefore, ye sons of Jacob are not consumed. Even from the days of your fathers, ye are gone away from mine ordinances, and have not kept them. Return unto me, and I will return unto you, saith the Lord of hosts. But ye said, wherein shall we return? Will a man rob God? Yet ye have robbed me. But ye say, wherein have we robbed thee? In tithes and offerings. Ye are cursed with a curse, for ye have robbed me, even this whole nation. Bring ye all the tithes into the storehouse, that they may be meat in mine house. And prove me now herewith, saith the Lord of hosts, if I will not open you the windows of heaven, and pour you out a blessing, that there shall not be room enough to receive it. And I will rebuke the devourer for your sakes, and he shall not destroy the fruits of your ground. Neither shall your vine cast her fruit before the time in the field, saith the Lord of hosts. And all nations shall call you blessed, for ye shall be a delightsome land, saith the Lord of hosts. Your words have been stout against me, saith the Lord. Yet ye say, what have we spoken so much against thee? Ye have said, it is vain to serve God, and what profit is it that we have kept his ordinance, and that we have walked mournfully before the Lord of hosts? And now we call the proud happy. Yea, they that work wickedness are set up. Yea, they that tempt God are even delivered. Thus far. Amen.
As we go through our study, we need to keep our theme in view, especially for those who are joining us today for the first time. The theme of the conference is review and renew. And in the passage, we have identified perhaps three areas, others will emerge no doubt, that we have placed on the screen. The opening verse introduces messengers. My messenger is introduced in verse 1. And then we go on to the other subtopics as indicated. I'm going to ask, brethren, that those of us who speak, we make our comments brief so that others can participate. And remember that as we are speaking, we need to make room for others. Now, I notice in verse 1 that we have reference to two messengers. One in the early part of the verse, behold, I send my messenger. But if we get down perhaps just below the middle, we have even the messenger of the covenant. I'm going to invite the brethren to just enlighten us on those two references and also highlight the differences.
I'll go with the first one only. In Luke 1, verse 76, and thou child shall be called the prophet of the highest, And thou shalt go before the face of the Lord to prepare his way. So the first reference to messenger here in verse 1, behold, I send my messenger and shall prepare the way before me. That is in reference to John the Baptist. So that what we'll find as we go through the chapter is that the first and second coming of the Lord, though it's hinted at the first coming, the majority of the reference takes us into the second. But John the Baptist coming, as we all grew up knowing, the forerunner of the Lord, came to prepare the way, and that's the first messenger that is mentioned in verse 1.
In fact, in Matthew, it is quoted even more precise. In chapter 11 of Matthew, it says, for this is he, I read verse 9, but what went ye out for to see, a prophet? Yea, I say unto you, and more than a prophet, for this is he of whom it is written, behold, I sent my messenger before thy face, which shall prepare thy way before thee. Verily I say unto you, among them that are born of women, there is not risen a greater than John the Baptist. So here and in other scriptures, it clearly points out that John the Baptist was that messenger, the first messenger of that is mentioned in verse 1 of chapter 3 of Malachi.
And although it's...
I was just about to say, the early verses of Mark chapter 1 resembles much what we have in Matthew, because they also speak of John the Baptist in Mark chapter 1, verses 1 to 7, actually. That's all. Go ahead, Dave.
So just to emphasize that although it's John the Baptist referred to here, the messenger is in his message is not going to be any different from the second messenger in the sense of the message, because the Lord is going to appear in his temple. John's message was to project Christ in his coming. He was the forerunner who was going to bring to light and set the pace for the Lord himself. So what you have here in the beginning of chapter 3, I think it's an answer to the last phrase in chapter 2. Where is the God of judgment? Where is the God of justice? If you go through again, the entire chapter that you had before, well, in chapter 2, we saw all the injustices against him. And it would seem as though he was doing nothing in a sense. Well, the question, where is the God of judgment, introduces us to chapter 3, where John the Baptist, Malachi, introduced as the messenger, and then he says, the Lord, Adonai, is going to appear suddenly in his temple.
So the second messenger that we have in the verse, in the King James Version, that the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple, even the messenger of the covenant. That messenger of the covenant would be a reference to the Lord Jesus.
All right. So it seemed like the suddenly coming to his temple is not in reference to when he was 12 years old, but rather when he ride into Jerusalem. And they did not expect him. But the people, the crowd, the great crowd that follow him and shout and spread their garments in the way as he riding. And when he look around, and this he come back in judgment, because he come back with a whip, and he turn over their money changers, drive out their animals and birds, and whip them out, and say, take these things hence. Make not my father's house and another place my house, a house of merchandise.
Milton, why would you exclude Luke 2:46?
It just seems to me that it seems more dramatic here, and in connection with judgment, in coming to the temple rather than appearing there as a child. Well, I will tell you what. Let's include it.
Yes, I would like to include it, because I think that is where we see him first and foremost as answering to the angel of the covenant.
I'm sorry, excuse me. Before we include it, can we say what Luke 2:46 says?
Sure. Could you read for us?
No, I don't have it with me, do I?
Okay.
Yeah, could we just, let's refer to the verse so that all will be on the same page, brethren. Yeah.
Yes, okay.
We don't want to leave anybody behind in our discussion.
Good, let me find it.
Yes.
Luke 2:46, and it came to pass after 3 days, they found him in the temple, sitting in the midst of the teachers and hearing them and asking them questions. And the contextual setting there is that they had gone up to Jerusalem for the feast, and on returning home, his parents thought that he was in the midst. They got just about home to discover he wasn't. And they went back and found him in the temple. And that's when they asked him, why have you done this to us? And he points out, wist ye not that I must be about my father's business? And he went down with them and was subject to them. So the matter of in the temple here is, I think, an indication that he himself, who is the God of justice, comes into the scene. And even though in the temple there is no judgment as such, but that's who he is, the God of judgment and justice. And he has begun that path where he is demonstrating in the temple that he himself is able to answer questions.
I wonder, though, if the first messenger that's mentioned, the first time messenger is mentioned in verse 1, if it is not referring to the two messengers. The messenger, the first one, is John the Baptist coming in the spirit of Elijah. And the next messenger will be Elijah, who comes before the second advent of the Lord. I wonder if this isn't what we're getting here. Because then we have not only him coming at his first advent, but we have him coming in power and great glory. And that is a time when he will sit in his temple, and when he will, that's during the millennium.
I had left Elijah until chapter 4. I had not included him in chapter 3. I do understand the thought, because there's a sense in which John is referred to when we're told that this is the Elijah that should have come. But I believe the Elijah that comes before the great and terrible day is chapter 4, not what we have in chapter 3, verse 1. That's in verse 5 of chapter 4. And behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. That, I believe, is separate from, behold, I send you my messenger, and he shall prepare the way before me, and the Lord he seeks shall suddenly come. I've seen them as separate.
I think, yes, you have that in chapter 4. But also in chapter 3, when you see who can endure the day of his coming, it seems that there is a split here. I'm not going to press it, but it seems that there is a reference to the two messengers that will come. We'll have to beat that out personally, but I do agree that Elijah comes up in chapter 4. But the beauty here is that it says, "Behold, I send my messenger." It seems to remind me of the expression, "Behold," seems to remind me of the Laodicean condition, because you remember we said that this Malachi is a setting associated with Laodicea as well, where there is the abject failure and self-confidence and self-competence. We have need of nothing. At the end of Laodicea is the same expression in a sense. "Behold, I stand at the door and knock." And I think that this is the character of the "behold" here. He's standing. The just one is standing at the door, and he is going to unleash, as it were, one who is going to be the forerunner, and then he's going to introduce us to the Lord himself, who comes in and takes up his rightful place in the temple.
I'm just wondering if there isn't a possibility that the expression we're contemplating in verse 1, isn't there any possibility that it takes us beyond appearing as a babe and doing what he did in the temple, based upon what we have in verse 2? Who may abide the day of his coming? Who shall stand when he appeareth? He's like a refiner's fire. And then in verse 3 downwards, I wonder if there's not a possibility that it takes us beyond the two events that we have stated.
So yes, Carlton, we had mentioned, but we'll go into it, that in Malachi, as with many of the prophets, the first and second coming are blended in a sense, so it's hard to split them out as you have. Now that we have New Testament knowledge, if you would, we can clearly see how some of these prophecies refer to the first and second coming. So there's a reference to John the Baptist. There's a reference to him coming, but it goes on to bring in his second coming as well. And it brings in the fact when they'll be refined and cleansed, which brings in some tribulation thoughts as well. So it's a lot of things that's covered there, but we're just starting at the beginning where we're just sticking to the first reference to John the Baptist. But we will open it up a little and get there as well.
So John the Baptist is a sent messenger, my messenger, in the first line of chapter 3. And then the messenger of the covenant is the Lord.
Yes, yes, quite true. And he's the messenger of the covenant because the covenant is what establishes the mind of God. And so he's going to test everything on the basis of the mind of God. Nothing escapes God's eye. It has to be that everything must pass muster, if you've had that expression here, must pass muster in the sense that everything tested against the covenant has to either abide or fall apart.
So if you follow on that, we know that when we get to the book of Hebrews, we find the thought of a new covenant established with Israel. Is the messenger of the covenant more in line with that new covenant than what we have in the Old Testament?
That's a thought I've had in mind just
yes.
Now, that God had established. We have that in not only in Hebrews, but I think it is in Jeremiah, that He will establish a new covenant with Israel. And so the Lord's coming then, and as we have often said, that prophecy is related expressly to Israel and the nations. And so we find that the Lord coming, he will establish that new covenant. And that new covenant is, of course, established on his death. Because it is his death that will cause God to be able to bless Israel, not for anything Israel did, but it is based on the death of Christ.
So let's extend that then, because if it's the new covenant as opposed to the old covenant, which introduces us to things new, then we have to ask ourselves, as you just pointed out that it is with Israel, we have to ask ourselves then, in what way do we come into this realm of new covenant blessings? And I want us to be very clear on that, that the covenant, yes, is not with us. It's not with the assembly. It's with Israel to come. But the basis, as you pointed out, of the new covenant is that precious blood under which we have also come. So we have come under the blessings of the new covenant, even though a covenant is not made with us, but the value of it we are under. We had this morning in Thanksgiving, especially for the cup. This is the new covenant in my blood. Why is it associated with the assembly? Because of the blessedness of the covenant, those blessings flow down to the assembly.
I am very happy that we have gone here, because I was concerned that our discussion, although good, I wasn't sure if we were contacting the audience. And we need, in these discussions, to keep contact with our audience in this room. So I would ask us that as we look at these scriptures, that we are able to state how they relate to us in present conditions. Because for a moment, I was concerned that I saw many drooping heads. And drooping heads in a Bible reading is a sign of drooping heads.
Perhaps Brother Kempton, and could we back up a bit then to provide a little bit more clarity? Because in the verse in Malachi that we are reading, and the reference is made by the messenger of the covenant, in this statement, is it referring strictly to Israel and the old covenant with Israel, and don't at the same time bring in the new covenant so that we can have it clear and be able to make the transition?
If I may add something to that, David, the old covenant that was made with Israel was done away with. In Jeremiah 31 and 31, we see the Lord had said, "Behold, I make a new covenant with the house of Israel." And that covenant which he made, that new covenant, is that which will be ushered in by the Lord Jesus when he comes. With the assembly, there is no covenant, because the assembly was not here on earth then. The assembly is a heavenly vessel, as we have often said. It's something that, it is one that was always in the mind of God. But here, there is no covenant made with the assembly, because the covenant is made with the people. And the assembly was not yet formed until the day of Pentecost. And so we are not under a covenant, but the death of Christ has dealt with the question of sin and has brought us into the relationship where, if we read of the new covenant in Hebrews, it tells us that he will forgive them, he will place in their heart, in a heart of, let me look at it. And that he will, I will place Hebrews chapter 8. It says, "For this is a covenant that I will make," verse 10, "with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws in their mind and write them on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And none of them shall teach his neighbor and none his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for all shall know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them. For I will be merciful to their unrighteousness, and their sins and their lawlessness or iniquities I will remember no more. And that is the covenant God had made, the new covenant with Israel. But by the death of Christ, the believer, as we will see as we go through the New Testament, we see that we have come into all of these benefits which the death of Christ has brought about.
I'd like
just
to
saying
ask
that the covenant is not yet made. It is still, it's still future. But the blood has been shed.
Yes.
And so that is also from where our blessings flows.
Brethren, I'd like to move us on because we have agreed that the second messenger in verse 1, the messenger of the covenant, is referenced to the Lord Jesus. Now, there are some things said in verse 2 which leads me to the question. It says, who can endure the day of his coming, and who can stand when he appears? For he is like a refiner's fire, and like launderer's soap, he will sift as a refiner. Now, in verse 2, the day of his coming, which coming is this? And this matter of refining and purifying, to what is that referring? Because I would encourage us to follow the flow of the passage before us.
Kempton, just before we go into those questions, I'm still wondering if there isn't a need for further clarification in conjunction with the usage of new covenant with Israel. Isn't there an aspect where there is an eternal covenant with Israel? In what sense are we using the word new?
We have to be careful about the eternal covenant. The eternal covenant comes up in Hebrews. It's the expression there that simply means that God on a large basis is a covenant-keeping God. That's all it means. He's a covenant-keeping God. That's who he ever was. So his covenant is eternal in that sense, that he always answers to himself. But when you come to the new covenant, it's something that has to be established in a coming day. And it is looked forward to in the sense of a future event, but the blessedness of it and the death of Christ is what ratifies it ultimately in that coming day. Now, in reference to Brother Kempton's question, the coming there, I believe, is the appearing of the Lord Jesus Christ in his kingly attire. That's when he comes, not in the tribulation period. I think Jude refers to this, how he's going to come. And when he comes in, if I could just read that verse in Jude, if you don't mind, I think that will help us. It is Enoch's prophecy in Jude. He says, behold, the Lord has come amidst his holy myriads. Why is he coming? If it's the time of the kingdom, where it's going to be his supreme rule and authority, why is there going to be judgment? Listen to what Enoch says. Behold, the Lord will execute judgment against all, convict all ungodly of them of all their works of ungodliness, which they have wrought ungodlily. And that's verse 15. So he's coming in at the time of the kingdom. In order to establish his kingdom, he has to remove every enemy that rises up against himself so that he establishes the kingdom thoroughly. That's why you get the refiner's fire, the fuller's soap. He is removing everything that's unlike his authority so that he will absolutely set up his rights. At his appearing. Yes.
Yes. sometimes, therefore, in order to follow the discussion simple and easily, and once you bring in now the concept of the appearing, if you could just explain where that comes in so that we can just follow through in what you're saying.
The next thing on God's calendar, really, is the coming of the Lord Jesus in his kingdom. If you read 1 Thessalonians 4, and you'll discover that the Thessalonians were looking for the coming kingdom, and they thought that those who had fallen asleep were going to miss out on it. So the apostle is addressing the coming kingdom, but he says, in order to get to the kingdom, it has to come by way of the rapture. So the rapture is going to be the next event that takes place when all God's people, saints of Christ, will be taken up to glory. And following that, there is going to be a time of tribulation that will come in between. 7 years, Daniel's 70th week will come in there. While we're in glory, there will be the judgment seat. And then ultimately, there will be the marriage and the marriage supper of the Lamb. And then shortly after that, Christ coming out to set up his kingdom. So it's the day of the Lord. Yes.
Isn't it so that the rapture is not really referred to as the coming of the Lord, really? Because in prophecy, the coming of the Lord is really his appearing when he comes at that time. Because at the rapture, he does not come down to earth. We have to remember that he hasn't come. He calls us up to be with him, and he meets us in the air.
If any man love not the Lord Jesus Christ, let him be anathema maranatha, which means a curse that is coming. That really, I think, refers to the appearing. And also that is when the saints will be manifested. When the Christ also is manifested, we also shall be manifested with him in glory. But I just wanted to, one other point I wanted to just get clarity on. It has been said that the new covenant is with Israel, and that is properly so. But the church today really benefits from a ministry that is in the spirit of the new covenant. Although the new covenant is not with the assembly, nevertheless, we are in the spirit of the new covenant, where there's a ministry of righteousness and a ministry of the spirit.
And that's quite true. You remember the Apostle Paul himself says he's the minister of the new covenant? Well, isn't that amazing? Yes, the spirit of it, the elements connected with the new covenant are ours to enjoy.
It seems that having passed them under the rod, purged them, that is primarily Israel, the end product is that in verse 4, then shall the offering of Judah and Jerusalem be pleasant unto the Lord, as in the days of old, and as in former years. And so that, you remember we were speaking of the insult with which they insulted the Lord in bringing unacceptable offerings. But having purged them in the tribulation, they will come out in the millennium and offer an acceptable offering unto the Lord. Now, brethren, we should not wait on the Lord to purge us, to offer an acceptable offering to the Lord. We know the things that are acceptable unto the Lord, and let it not be found among us, any of us, that we bring anything that is unacceptable to him.
I was wondering whether this matter of purging and the refiner's fire and so on would not be similar, to going through some testings, the chastening hand of the Lord, people have the Lord having to deal with those who are unfaithful in our time as well. Some circumstances are brought to bear on individuals, and the aim of them is to pull them back in line with devotion and faithfulness. And therefore, what we could extract and gather from this passage is that there is a consistency in that there is discipline on those who get out of line. And the discipline is intended to bring them back into line and help them to progress.
Just to remind ourselves again that he's speaking to the children of Levi. He's speaking to the priests. Again, we've said that whenever there is to be recovery, it begins with a responsible element. And so the priests represent that responsible element. And if the priests are not right, don't expect that there will be response in terms of those who are, in a sense, on the other rank below the priest. So the priests, as those who represent what is to be brought for God, must be purified, purged, so that he says you will bring in an oblation of righteousness. He says that's what I'm looking for. What is righteous? Because that's who he is.
Now, let's be clear on a couple of things. The first one is that in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 15, this is a reference to the rapture. For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, we who are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not precede them who are asleep. So this is a reference to the rapture. And notice the expression coming is used. In chapter 3 of 1 Thessalonians and verse 13, this is a clear reference to his appearing. To the end, you may establish your hearts unblameable in holiness before God, even our Father, at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ with all his saints. This obviously is the appearing. Now, I'm saying that both the rapture and the appearing are referred to as part A and part B of the coming of the Lord.
We are going to straighten it out outside. What I would rephrase it to say is that the majority of the expressions, when it relates to the coming, is in reference to the appearing. But we do know that, as you have in 1 Thessalonians, that the expression is used of the rapture as well. But it's just a question of which is more often used. So we wouldn't blanketly say it's not used of the first coming.
I think there's one thing to bear in mind too, that the church is not an Old Testament teaching of such, and therefore we won't have much of that teaching. We might make application from it, but most of what we have would have to do with Israel. It's really had to do with Israel and not with the church. So we have to make that distinction. And I want to just go back to what Kempton said in connection with the need for cleansing and purification as it would link with us today. The fire, as we have here, we know, speak of judgment. It will burn out what is not of God. The soap would speak of cleansing, so it will bring us in line with God. We have been talking about the priest mentioned here, and that I think is important to consider, especially when we contemplate we have the priest, we have the Levites, and we have the people. And the priests had a greater responsibility than the Levites themselves, who would next in line, who would assist the priest if there is a need. We have in 2 Chronicles 29, I won't go to read the whole chapter, but Hezekiah, when he saw the condition that was bad, he get the priests and the Levites, and that was where he begun. And there was a tremendous revival in Israel under Hezekiah, because he started with those who are responsible, and they responded to him. There's a particular need today that those who are in leadership should function well for God so that you might give directive to others who are aspiring to leadership or who are in the meeting you have to deal with. That's a very important part. If that is lacking, we're going to have some difficulty down the line.
If I could go on that, Brother Lodi, and I'm coming back to what Brother Dave had said. Can we speak to the refining by fire in relation to judgment and God coming in, and as you find in the later on, purifying as silver or gold? So when he comes in at the day of the Lord, there is that which he's going to judge and set right. But on the other side, where you have the fuller's lie or the fuller's scope, I believe that's more cleansing by his word, which even though there are those who may not be ready and suited for judgment, there's still that in them that needs cleaning. If I fast forward to Ephesians chapter 5, I see that more in the context for the assembly of the washing of water by the word in the second one. And the first one is the judgment with which he cleansed that which isn't wrong. Would I be far off?
The image, though, of the refiner and purifier of silver, it comes from the picture of a man sitting around the fire with a piece of unrefined silver held in a pair of tongs in the fire. His aim is to purify the silver. His aim is to have the fire purge the impurities out of the silver. And he knows it is ready when he sees his reflection in the piece of silver. It seems to me that that is more about molding the believer, that is more about bringing the believer into that, to that point where he is reflecting Christ, rather than judgment. I see it more, not so much as judgment, but as preparing the believer to reflect Christ.
I think looking at John chapter 15 in relation to the purging, that is something that we are not, we do not like when it comes to purging, but there is always the need for it based on what is happening. And one might be thinking of the purging as judgment and is scary. But if we look at John chapter 15, in verse 2, it says, "Every branch in me that beareth not fruit, he taketh away. And every branch that beareth fruit, he purgeth it, that it may bring forth more fruit." So it's the branch that bears fruit that he purges here, that it might be able to bear more fruit.
Again, let us be very careful. He will give Israel the valley of Achor for a door of hope. Achor means trouble. When the Lord brings back Israel, it will be through tremendous tribulation. The Lord is going to punish Israel. Let's not forget that, for the rejection of the Messiah. And what is before us here is the fact that the Lord is going to cleanse Israel, but it is going to be by way of judgment. So let us be very clear on that. And they will say, "Blessed is he that comes in the name of the Lord." What will bring them to that? The tribulation through which he passes them. And he, as the refiner, is the one who is going to know exactly what to do with Israel to judge them and to prepare them for the coming of himself. Now, he is the messenger of the covenant in chapter 3 and the bottom of verse 1. Yes, John the Baptist is hinted at initially, but it is more than John the Baptist. And the reason is, John the Baptist would say, look, I am not Elijah. Remember that discussion. There was a point where John said that. When John said that, what he was really saying is, I am not the one who, in verse 6 now of chapter 4, I am not the one who is truly going to turn the heart of the fathers to their children and the heart of the children to their fathers and so on. This is more now a reference to Christ. The Lord Jesus is the one who is going to turn back the heart of his people. And we read sometime earlier in the week in the book of Romans, and so all Israel shall be saved. It is going to be through tremendous tribulation that he's going to pass Israel for their own hope. And I quote again from the Old Testament, he will give to them the valley of Achor for a door of hope. Achor means trouble. They're going to pass through tremendous trouble. Israel is not going to turn back to Messiah just like that. He has to bring them, so to speak, to their knees. And then Israel will say, blessed is he that comes in the name of the Lord. They will look for their Messiah. They will receive him, and he will bless them.
Let me just restate what I said, because there are two things we find in verse 2. The refiner's fire, which is picked up in verse 3. So there is a thought of judgment, because the refining process that takes place here is through the fire. I don't think this fire is tribulation fire. It's the day of the Lord, right? So we just need to bear that in mind. But the second thing it says in verse 2 is the fuller's soap, or the fuller's lie, depending on the translation that you have. That, I do not believe, brings in the thought of judgment, but of cleansing that is applied by the Lord coming in with his word. That's the thought. Don't we find both sides?
I think you're right, because in the second part, it has to do with the associations that are not, that are defiling, which need the effect of the fuller's lie to adjust anything that is out of order in regard to his holy character.
There is, in the matter of cleansing, mm-hmm. there is nothing pleasant
right.
about cleansing. As the verses that Brother Godfrey read in John 15, it is also cleansing there. And yet the vine will be cut. And what we have with the refining of these, and it will also not be pleasant. No chastening is pleasant, but grievous. But afterward it bring forth the peaceable fruit of righteousness, if they are exercising it. So that is what we might say here. It might not be okay, the wrath and the pouring out of judgment. It might not be the passing under the rod as we have it in Ezekiel, but they're going to be suffering, tremendous suffering, in order to bring the nation to the Lord. And if we might move on just to read verse.
We should highlight in verse 3, the end of the verse, what the purpose of all this.
Yeah.
I think that we need to emphasize that whether it's them or us going through these challenges, that they may offer to the Lord an offering of righteousness. There is a desired outcome, and we should really focus on the fact that in all these experiences, there is a desired outcome.
What has been going through my own mind, too, is the fact that most of what we have before us is primarily a reference to Israel, God dealing with them and what have you. But I am greatly blessed as I contemplate, as you've just mentioned, Kempton, the end part of verse 3. Because every child of God can now make an application from this. Most of this is futuristic. But here and now, at this very moment, there are those who can with great persuasion declare, thank God, I have experienced purging through the work of the cross of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And thank God, at this very moment, we as believers are all numbered among those who can now, by the grace of God, offer unto the Lord an offering in righteousness. Thank God, that's our portion now.
Brother Milton, you were going to move us on to something before I intervene.
Well, you go on to say that then shall the offering of Judah and Jerusalem be pleasant unto the Lord as in the days of old and as in the former years. And I will I will come near to you to judgment and will be a swift witness against the sorcerers, against the adulterers, against the false swearers, against those that oppress the hireling in their wages, the widows and the fatherless, and that turn aside the strangers from his right, and fear not me, saith the Lord of hosts. And then he says, I am the Lord, I change not. Therefore the sons of Jacob are not consumed. Just to read up to there, we don't have to necessarily dwell on that. What is before us is purification and no robbing of God.
I was just wondering, and I've been trying to get this in for a little while. Brother Howie mentioned that the refining is not the tribulation. I don't know how you determine that, because when I look through scripture, I see that the time of Jacob's trouble, that is the time when Israel will be brought at least to her knees. It is when the remnant will come out and the remnant will come apart. And it is during the tribulation when it says here that who can endure the day of his coming. It speaks of when he comes in power and great glory, there are those who will be judged. But during the tribulation, it seems to me that Israel will be purified, that it is during that period that the word of God is going to be brought to them by those who are the witnesses for the Lord.
All right, so let's step back, Brother Mackey. You started by saying this refers to the coming of the Lord. He doesn't come in the tribulation, so that would sort of put your timeline in a little problem. So we do agree that there is testing and trial in the tribulation, but that is the time of the man of sin, and that is applied to the Jews and the entire world. That's not the time of or the day of the Lord. So here we have a man of sin who is in effect a lot of judgment upon the earth. But we find that he comes in to establish his rights in the day of the Lord. And this is what we have here. In the tribulation, it's not his rights being established. It's the rights of the beast. It's a trinity of evil that's in the tribulation. The day of the Lord, he comes in, he establishes his rights upon the earth, he judges, because the day of the Lord starts with judgment, and then that goes on to blessing. I think that's where the line is drawn. When does he establish his rights? Not in the tribulation, in the day of the Lord. When does he purify, as we have here, in the day of the Lord? Does that mean that the tribulation won't have an impact on Israel? No, because they will go through it. But he will come in and deliver them, and he will also burn during the day of the Lord, if you would.
Yes, and I think those help us to be able to effectively move on, because this is not the tribulation here. This is the day of the Lord, and that's his rights being established, as we read from Jude. But I also think that there is the expression that you read, Milton, in verse 4, the whole matter of old days and former years. I think those expressions are important. Now, what is Jehovah looking for in his people? He wants that there is a mirroring of the image of Christ, if you might put it that way. And he's taking them through that process so that there will be an oblation, that is the meal offering, which represents the features of Christ. Ultimately, he says, I'm going to take you back to the old days. Brethren, I think it's impressionable to think of the old days, that God does not surrender the truth concerning himself. That which has been established of old, the old paths, are to be upheld, maintained. We're not talking about tradition. We're talking about things that are according to God that have been established, from which sometimes we find ourselves deviating.
Beloved, just, I don't want to prolong the point for too long, but I'm just wondering, the tribulation period, the time of the ache of trouble, is it anything with God, judgment or God, who have to do with the tribulation period? You understand? Is the tribulation period God's judgment upon people, or how does the tribulation period relate to God?
It's his judgment upon the nations. Is his judgment upon Israel, in a sense, yes. But this is not really what we have reference to in the coming of the Lord, because it is his kingdom, and the tribulation precedes that. So this is exclusively different from that period of time. But yes, there's going to be judgment in the tribulation period. The first 3.5 years of the tribulation period, when the man of sin appears and he establishes his covenant with Israel, in a sense, and there is relative peace, and Israel thinks it's that this Antichrist is the Christ, and then all of a sudden, after the end of the 3.5 years, if you put it, all hell breaks loose. What a recognition. And then at the close of that, then comes in the Lord in his kingdom to establish his rights.
So, Brother Lodi, you receive your answer. Yes, the tribulation does include some judgment. In fact, Israel is going to be particularly targeted. It's referred to as the time of Jacob's trouble, especially the last 3.5 years. So if it's a time of Jacob's trouble, it implies that there's some judgment against Israel.
Brother, I would say it is a time of unparalleled judgment.
Yeah.
If that is what the tribulation is.
So it's a culmination, if you would, of what has been referred to as man's day. So it rises to its height in that period. Then the day of the Lord picks up after that. But as we say, we can pick that up outside.
And having clarified those very deep points, can we move on to the third subheading, since our time is moving? Now, as we go through the chapter of Malachi 3, we look at verse 6. It says, "And the Lord I do not change, therefore you are not consumed, O sons of Jacob. Yet from the days of your fathers you have gone away from my ordinances, have not kept them. Return to me and I'll return to you, says the Lord of hosts. But you said, in what way shall we return? And then it goes on to verse 8, will a man rob God? Yet you have robbed me. But you say, in what way have we robbed you? And then it's in tithes and offerings, you are cursed," and so on. Can we just express some thoughts on that third bullet, in terms of the idea of robbing God, and see whether in our time that same indictment could be made against us as well? Because I think that's where the relevance would be.
I think as you introduce that, you immediately realize that the expressions of Jehovah are "return unto me." It shows that there's an element of grace that's available in recovery. And then he says, well, let me show you how you need to recover. Because they then say to him, in what way shall we return? It's like a play on words, as it were. You know, this excites their pride and creates their response. Instead of accepting what he's saying to them and doing something to adjust, they want to know in what way. Well, he says, will a man rob God? You've robbed me. Well, that's a serious matter. Because when we rob God, not only has he lost, but we're losers as well. Tremendous losers. Can a man rob God? He says, wherein do you rob thee? Wherein do we rob thee? He says, well, let me tell you just where you've been falling short. You've been falling short in your tithes. Well, wait a minute. Why tithes? Wasn't it that sustained the work and service of God? Weren't the priests sustained by the tithes that were offered? So if you shortchange the priest, guess who you're shortchanging? You're shortchanging me. And we definitely can be found in that very same condition today. And I'm also literally talking about our money as well, besides our persons, because we could be withholding financially from the Lord, as well as withholding ourselves personally, giving place to the operatives of self and the flesh.
I think you said that when we think we are robbing God, we are robbing ourselves. And I think that's something that we need to emphasize, because as we look further on in the chapter, it says, if you do what you ought to, if you bring the tithes in, then I will open for you the windows of heaven and pour out for you such blessing that there shall not be room enough to receive it. It brings the thought that if I withhold from God, then I am going to bear some consequences for that. But if I give to him that which is his, then he will certainly give blessing. And when I say blessing, it doesn't have to be material blessing. It is spiritual blessings which we have. We'll be enjoying spiritual blessings that he has given to us. Although this last verse, which speaks of opening windows of heaven, seems to have an allusion to the time of the millennium, when there will be such plenty that the storehouses will not be able to contain, when the sowers will be overtaken or the reapers overtake by the sowers. I always mix those up.
Perhaps one need to just say, what is tithes? Tithes is the first one-tenth of one's earning. That is, suppose you earn $1,000. Before you spend $1 out of it, you should put aside $10, $100 for the Lord. That's legal ground. That was what Israel were required to do. They're on the ground of legality. For the Christian, there is no place in Christianity for tithing. We are not on legal ground. But let me just read from 1 Corinthians chapter 16 as to the Christian giving. It says in 1 Corinthians chapter 16, verse 1, now concerning the collection for the saints, as I have given order to the churches of Galatia, even so do ye. Upon the first day of the week, let every one of you lay by him in store, as God has prospered him, that there be no gathering when I come. And the word that I want to lift out of this verse is, as God has prospered him. So we give according to our prosperity. And
and the blessings also flow, because God still sit above, the Lord still sit above the treasury. I like to imagine him seeing what we are putting into the collection plate. And what we are, and when we go outside and with some needs, what we are giving to those persons that are in need, how are we using what he gave us, what he has entrusted to us? So I take it monetary right now. We know it is more than monetary when we think of it, because the best part of my day, the best part of my time, my strength are to be given to the Lord.
Yeah, just a question. Yes, we appreciate the fact that we are no longer on legal ground. But isn't there a strong possibility that today there are genuine believers who have a strong inclination towards tithing? Are we saying that it is wrong? Can we really say it's wrong? If one is really exercised before the Lord to do this, what should we do? What should be our attitude towards such believers?
I think we have to remember that this is not a legal system any longer. Because it's not a legal system, does it mean then that I could reduce my giving to 5% or 2% since there is no requirement? I think the example that has just been given about the woman with the two mites is an excellent one to help us to see that it has to come from the heart. If you remember in 2 Corinthians 8, the Apostle Paul writing about the assemblies in Macedonia in their giving to the Jewish brethren, it says that in a great trial of affliction, the abundance of their joy and their deep poverty has abounded to the riches of their liberality, free-hearted liberality. So we are not measured any longer by numbers. We're measured by the fact that our heart is affected. So now, if someone wants to lay hold, Brother Carlton, if someone wants to lay hold on a tenth and give a tenth, we're not going to hold them hostage and say to them that you are wrong, you're not supposed to give a tenth. If that's their exercise, then we have to leave it there. But I think the challenge is from the liberal heart, giving from the heart, what the Lord impresses. I can't hold back, because if I hold back, I will be shortchanging him, and he cannot be shortchanged.
Immediately after the Lord's Supper, and where one takes the supper, one is impressed with the giving on his side, and so that affects the heart, and therefore stimulates my own giving. I find that is helpful.
Okay, just very, very quickly though, the thought in Malachi, I know I may not be the only person, because we interact with other believers. Many times when we hear just the book of Malachi, we hear about tithes and offerings and robbing God. That's what a lot of believers today use Malachi for, especially those that preach and take the pulpit. They use these verses to force those who are coming to their meetings to give, and for their consciences to be affected. And this is where I believe it is improperly used, because the context is very clear. This is Israel, and we also mentioned that Israel was spoken of, were instructed very clearly about the tenth. Yes, there are those that will argue that Abraham was also told about the tenth before the law came in and so on. But it's very clear that a tenth is in relation to Israel, but in relation to believers today, 2 Corinthians chapter 9, close to where our brother mentioned just a while ago about Macedonians, in chapter 9, and verse 5, it says, "So I thought it necessary to urge the brethren that they would go on ahead to you to arrange beforehand your previously promised bountiful gift, that the same might be ready as a bountiful gift and not affected by covetousness. Now this I say,
He who sows sparingly shall also reap sparingly, and he who sows bountifully shall also reap bountifully. Let each one do just as he has purposed in his heart, not grudgingly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. And God is able to make all grace abound to you, that always having all sufficiency in everything, you may have an abundance for every good deed. It is wrong to preach and teach a particular percentage for believers to give. This is clearly an exercise of the heart. But what is important for every believer and for us not to apologize, to preach and teach, that we must give to the Lord.
I sometimes wonder, though, brethren, that if more of us gave a tenth, the finances in our assembly is much better.
Just to say that the difficulty with tithing, at least one of the difficulties, is that it is by compulsion. That's one part of the difficulty. The other part of the difficulty is that tithing, as it is practiced in some gatherings today, it restricts to 10%. 10% is where it cuts off. So it is quite possible that there are many who, by virtue of how the Lord has prospered them, should be giving 15 or 20 or more. And that's a part of the problem with tithing as well, is that it restricts, while the way the New Testament teaches us, there is no restriction. We give as the Lord has blessed us.
That is why I would tell the brother or the sister who says that he's given 1%, 10%, that he is restricting himself or herself. And that is not what the Lord desires. So I would not leave him comfortable to continue giving his 10%, because the Lord might want him to give more, but he says, I'm giving 10. The Lord might want him to give less, because his finance is not there to give 10. He can't afford it. And so one, the Christian are free, and is to liberate the soul that tend to be standing and in the law or in Judaism, to tell them that Christ has come and died and there is liberty.
I wonder if throughout all this we can see the grace of God coming out. You know, as we look at it, we see that, you know, the Lord said certain things. He have robbed. They've asked a question, how have we? But the grace of God, even though they should know, would come in and tell them what they've done, so that there can be corrective action. As was mentioned earlier, there is a purpose for these things being brought to light and to our attention. It's not just to bring for head knowledge, but it's there for correction, for us to take certain actions and again bring glory to God. So we need to see God's grace in opening up to us or what is wrong, but doesn't just leave it there, but he gives corrective action. How it can be corrected, then it's up to us to lay hold of that which he would give for the corrective action.
I think we also have to remember, in the whole scenario that we have before us here, it was a matter of where the heart is, the hearts of the people of God. Where were they? They were interested, we said, in building their own houses in Haggai. 15 years they spent putting up the most ornate buildings of their own. And Haggai tells them that the house of God was going begging. It's the same feature here. They were making a lot of money in Haggai, same company, and he said they were putting it into baskets with holes. So as they dropped it in, it went out. Okay? So where the heart is will determine how faithful and honest I am to the Lord. So if my heart is right with the Lord, I don't have to worry about 10, 15, 20, or even 1%. My heart being right will give me an affectionate response to the one who affectionately has given of himself to me. I will reciprocate.
It was David who said, who am I and who are my people to give to you in this way? But what we give, in other words, he said, we are giving back to you what is really yours. I think one of the difficulties we find is that when we claim what we have, that it is mine, then that's the problem. If we see what we have as belong to the Lord, then we have to use it for the Lord. And therefore, we will give for the glory of God. The verse that our brother Peter read, he said, the Lord loveth a cheerful giver. You have to give cheerfully. You give with a purpose. I think somebody mentioned, it's a matter of the heart. You're going to give to God. Because when you give to God, you're giving for blessing. There are some who give. There are those who said, give till it hurt, but I think we should give and feel good. We shouldn't feel hurtful when we give to God, because it is what he has. We are giving back what he gave us. We are giving back to him. And if we see it that way, we won't have a difficulty. And I want to encourage us, beloved, to recognize that whatever we have, including ourselves, as our brother Dave mentioned, because we have not really fully given ourselves to the Lord. The believers give what they have on themselves to the Lord. And this is what we need. The problem is that sometimes we have not yet given ourselves to God. And therefore, we have taken possession of what we have too. But I think we should reach a stage when we surrendered fully to God and whatever we have will flow to him.
You know, it's not very often we find ourselves confronted with such issues. In fact, possibly we have the tendency to shy away from encouraging the saints to give back to the Lord. And I believe God is using this conference to stir our minds. Because if we were to really carefully, critically examine ourselves, along with in the light of giving to the Lord, we have been robbing him. You know, we get an increase. And we crave for an increase. I'm referring to those who labor. And yet, when we get an increase from the secular world, we are still giving to the Lord the same thing. There is no increase. Take note of what Dave mentioned concerning the woman, that woman who gave the two mites. She gave her all. Saints, the question to all of us in this conference is, when we give, are we giving our all?
So, brethren, we have looked at the three subheadings from chapter 3 of Malachi. We have identified the messengers, and we've had some thoughts surrounding the messengers mentioned in verse 1. And then we have also looked at the matter of the covenant, that we looked at the coming of his kingdom, of the Lord's kingdom. And we have looked at the subject of purification, as mentioned, the purpose and the outcome. And now, lastly, we have looked at this expression that we have in the few verses, starting at verse 8, would a man rob God? I trust that each of those subheadings would have prompted us to a response in our time and from our hearts. But this now brings us to the end of this study for today. We'll pick up another one tomorrow, Lord willing.
Brother Kempton, just a thought come to mind briefly, that in giving to God, it's not just to put money in the collection box. In giving to God, it means the needs of the saints of God that we see and we help them. It means to help others in whatever need that they might have. It means that there is a camper who is coming to camp, and the camper can't find the camp fee, and we're going to take some money and pay the fee for the campers. I just mentioned a few that we must think of giving to God just when we come and do the collection. We have other people with needs, and we need to bear that in mind. We need to be aware of it. I could say much more than that of my own experience with the brethren giving. But I will leave it at that.